or theme talk.
Quench not the spirit. Quench not the spirit.
Well, brethren, like the others, I'm happy to be here and to bring you the love and greeting from the Chicago Ecclesia. We're happy that so many of us are here, that they can repeatedly bring the love and greetings and their testimonies as well to the convention. In this case today, we picked the hymn based on the music. This hymn has one feature of music not found in any other feature, any other of our hymns. It's only in this particular hymn in our hymn book. And I was glad to see so many of you saying it right. It's called staccato. So frequently we sing that phrase as though it were not staccato. In fact, I've asked Bethany to play that phrase, Christ for me, twice through there, as though it were not staccato. Bethany, how does it sound if it just played regular? Now listen to it as she plays it with staccato. You notice the effect of the staccato? Short, accented note. You catch the note, and it goes on. Several years ago, I had a talk on the same theme that I've been assigned here. And at that time, I entitled the talk, Paul's Staccato Admonitions. Because from verse 16 onward, Paul gives a group of these short, one-line, one-phrase admonitions. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is true. Abstain from every form of evil, every appearance of evil. In preparing for the lesson today, I discovered I was wrong. Paul is not writing in staccato. Paul is writing in prose. And there's a much deeper meaning to these phrases if we take them in prose. There are really two admonitions, each one of several parts. The first one, largely which Brother Ken talked about, rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing, so then everything when you give thanks, because that is the will of God concerning you. That's one complete comprehensive thought. And the part that we have, which follows up on that, is also one comprehensive thought. Quench not the Spirit, but rather feed the fuel of the Spirit by despising not prophesying. But in doing that, prove all things so that you can accept that which is good and reject that which is evil. It's one continuous thought. It's a building thought. These are blocks that build one upon another into an integrated theme. He starts off with a thought of quenching not the Spirit. The word quench we often identify with quenching a fire. And that's the illustration we have. Remember on the day of Pentecost, how the Holy Spirit came like tongues of flame on the head. And those who had the Spirit were on fire for the Lord. They were burning with their zeal. They were desiring to be used totally, consumed until they were but ashes, serving the Lord until death itself. A scripture that I find quite familiar to, similar to this, is in Romans 12:11. The King James reads, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." The Moffat translation in the second phrase has maintained the spiritual glow. I like that. Maintain the spiritual glow. At the risk of showing my age, I graduated from high school in 1952. And back in those years, there wasn't quite the sharp division between church and school. And we could have a certain amount of religion in our schools. And at every graduation in our small town in Iowa, there was what was called a baccalaureate talk. And it was given by one of the local ministers. The purpose of the talk was to give us a spiritual inspiration to look forward to in our lives as we went forth from high school. And I thought very blessed by the talk that was given at my graduation. The minister used this scripture, and he used the Moffat translation. Maintain the spiritual glow. In fact, what he did, he had on the table in front of him two old kerosene lamps. He said one of these was the early version and one was the later version. And he lit the first version on, and there was a big burst of fire. And then nothing but smoke in a little tiny wick. He lit the second one, and it was a steady flame from the start. He said, that is our option. We can consume ourselves immediately and burn out and not keep serving the Lord. Or we can have a steady fire throughout our lives. He used an illustration that will always stick with me. He used the illustration of Albert Schweitzer, of the famous missionary to Africa. He said that Schweitzer, as he was growing up, realized that he would require finances to live. But he said, I was not going to give my whole life to mercantile pursuits. And so he set a goal. He said, I will work till I'm 40. And then I'll give my full life to the Lord. And at age 40, he went full time to the Lord. He was able to do it. He had planned ahead. He had a spiritual goal set. And he maintained that spiritual goal. That's part of having the Spirit in our lives. We need to fan that Spirit. We need to make that Spirit grow. We need to be careful that we don't quench those fires. If you want to quench a fire, there are three ways you can do it. You can either smother it, deprive it of oxygen, or you can take away the fuel from it. I guess there's only two ways to do it. Or not feed it. That's the other one. I knew there was a third one there. Or not give it additional fuel so it burns out of itself. Those are the three ways you quench a literal fire. And those three ways are ways we can quench the Spirit. We can become so preoccupied with the affairs of this world that we deny the fire, the oxygen to live on. We can smother it. Smother it by becoming so involved in our worldly activities. We need to wean ourselves from the world. The world is like a suction cup. It wants more and more of our time, more of our energy. There is, especially in our country, there is no end to what you can get. If you work for it, you can have any goal you want. But those goals will cost you your spiritual goals. Remember the talent of the pounds and the talents in the parable of the talents. In the parable of the pounds, the one who had the 1 pound took very good care of it. He wrapped it in a napkin. He said, I'm not going to get this dirty. I'm not going to soil it. I'm going to be sure it's just as pretty as the day I had it. But it didn't grow. And the one with the talent was even worse. He took it and he buried it in the earth. He buried it in earthly pursuits. And it didn't grow. If we want our spiritual talents to grow, we need to invest them spiritually. Remember what it said in that parable. The least you could have done, the very least, was put it in the bank and get a small amount of interest. Well, in a way, our ecclesias are our banks. That's where we pool our funds. We pool our spiritual funds. We put them together there, and we can use them collectively. The Lord admonishes that we do that. But he doesn't admonish to do that at the cost of denying your personal privileges also. We are not limited by the activities of our ecclesia. Those are things we should be involved and engaged in. That's good investment in the bank spiritually. But also we need to go out and use whatever opportunities we have personally, individually. Take those privileges. The Lord does not have a centralized church, but he has a decentralized church of many members working cooperatively together. In a sense, we see this in the Elijah picture. On the last day of his life, Elijah and Elisha go to the city of Gilgal. Actually, they're there to begin with. They don't have to go there. They're there. And Elijah says, I must leave. I must go to another populated area. I must go to Bethel. And he goes there, and he sees sons of the prophets there, and he prepares them for what's to come. And again, he says, I must leave. And he goes to Jericho, another pretty large city at the time. Talks to the sons of the prophets there. After a while, I must leave. But when he gets to Jordan, there's no city there. There's no populated area. He is now himself, Elisha, and the Lord. And there the river is smitten, and they cross the river. It is not in the populated area, but it is in the power of the Lord's word, the power of his spirit, an unquenched spirit. Of course, there is probably no better example, other than our Lord himself, of an unquenched spirit than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's ministry, the way he spent his time, I would love to say 26 hours a day, you can almost make that out, but he puts in 16-hour days, on many days, in serving the Lord. The one thing Paul does not spend a lot of time doing is sleeping. You find Paul very active throughout his life. You find him using and burning that last energy. He's maintaining a spiritual goal. We need to maintain that. A second way to quench that, to quench the spirit, is to deprive it of oxygen. In Matthew 4:21, there's a good example of this. Actually, it should be 5:21. I see my notes are wrong. Matthew 5:21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Is a candle?" Mark 4:21. That's where I saw wrong. My eyes are getting as bad as my memory. Mark 4:21, and he said unto them, "Is a candle brought be put under a bushel, or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick?" Now, if you have a candle and you put it under a bushel basket, two things happen. One, nobody sees the light. And two, the light soon goes out because it's deprived of oxygen. What is a bushel basket? A bushel basket is a container that holds wheat. What are ecclesias? What are conventions? They are containers that hold wheat. If we only let our light shine within this room, within our home ecclesia, we won't get those challenges that Brother Ken was talking about this morning. We won't get those things that will force us to establish our faith. And not only will none but those within the room see, but we'll stand the danger of our light being extinguished. Our light needs the frontal approach in public witnessing to others as well. So that is challenged. And in our challenges, we dare not meet those challenges with a simple, "I don't believe that." But with the honest recognition that those who are challenging us are sincere. And we need to go back and say, what is the weight to their argument? And they need to find the answer to that. Because in doing that, we ourselves will grow. We will become more established. Brother Ken mentioned meeting doubts. And I especially appreciate that part of Brother Ken's talk. And Ken, you're going to have to excuse me if I borrow quite a bit from your talk, because I really enjoyed it. And it was so parallel to some remarks I'm going to be saying. But one of the things we need to think about doubts. Doubts are easy to come by. As we look at something, there are reasons why we think, well, that may or may not be true. Perhaps. We find it easy to doubt concepts of truth. We find it hard to doubt our doubts. Our doubts also need to be doubted. If we are making a challenge of truth, we are saying that point of truth, in my estimation, has 40% of the argument going for it and 60% against it. Therefore, I doubt. Or maybe it's got 70% going for it. But because that 30% I can't answer, I doubt it. Now, if it's 70-30, our doubt is a 30. So let's say our doubt were true. Then the 70% going for it becomes doubts. We are now in the other position. We need to question our doubts. And the reason we need to do that, our doubts originate right here in our mind. We like our mind. We think it's pretty nice, and therefore we want to defend our thought. But we need to recognize our mind is very fallible. And being fallible, we need to doubt the concepts that we may originate in challenging truth. And we'll often find that there is more going for orthodoxy than there is going for the doubt that I had about it. We need to openly question these things. Quench not the spirit. In contrast, I'd like you to look at 2 Timothy 1:6, and I'm going to read it from the New International Version, because it ties in so nicely with the quenching of the Spirit. Paul said, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." To fan into flame. That's what we need to do. We need to give extra oxygen and extra fuel. The extra oxygen is calling for more of the Holy Spirit upon it. The word to fan into flame in the Greek starts off with three little letters that all of you should know whether you're Greek scholars or not. Whenever a Greek word begins with these three letters, you can substitute two English letters. It begins with A-N-A, Anna. The rest of it I can't pronounce anyway. Anna Zippori. Anna means re, R-E. So do it again. You were on fire. Rekindle the flame. Start it up again. You find that your flame is getting low, rekindle it. And that's what he's telling Timothy. Rekindle that flame. It hasn't gone out. But it needs fresh air. It needs more oxygen. It needs fanning. It needs to be given the Bessemer process and put the bellows to it and get that flame good and hot and use it for the Lord. How do we fan the flame? How do we rekindle? Well, Paul gives us a way in Hebrews 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33. Call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. I always say fight, and that's the exact wrong word to use there. A great fight of afflictions. Never fly from your afflictions. Fight them. A great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made as a gazing stock, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. It does us good to go to baptismal services and to re-baptize ourselves emotionally. To rekindle what we had in our minds that day when we came to the Lord. We came to the Lord like a newly wed couple comes to a wedding. Full of idealism. Full of goals. And then reality starts eroding and eroding and eroding away. And we need to go back and not have those goals eroded, but rekindle them and reestablish those goals and say, I'm going to live the ideals I had when I first consecrated. I'm going to take the best of my youth and keep the best of my youth in the senior citizen club that I've joined also. Keep that fire burning until our dying day. But now let's go to what Paul is talking in our theme. He's talking about another method of not quenching the Spirit. He's saying, add more fuel to the fire. Where do you get this fuel? Despise not prophesying. That's the second step in not quenching the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say despise not prophecy. He's not talking prophecy and prophetic matters. Prophesying here is a much different thought. We need to go back and think what was meant to those who first heard these words and read this letter. When they heard the word prophesying, they were thinking of the gifts of the Spirit. One of the gifts of the Spirit was prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, 1-3. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and to comfort. The gift of prophesying was a gift of the ability to present the concept of truth in an infant church. A church that had not been yet had the time for full development. A church where they didn't have the resource materials to thoroughly study. And the Lord gave them the words to speak. And he said, these words you must take in and you must not despise. When these gifts of the Spirit were given, the Lord portioned them out. They weren't given as a block of gifts. You got 10 gifts of the Spirit, and you got 6 gifts of the Spirit. The apostles probably had every gift of the Spirit. I would imagine they had all the gifts. But the others were given one gift each. And that one gift was to make them interdependent upon each other. We see a little of this balance of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 8-11. There we see a relationship between the gifts. And I'm going to read this in sections. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the spirit of knowledge, word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. I'm going to stop there. So I think these three make a set. There are a set of gifts that are interdependent. To some was given the word of wisdom. Those concepts are the applications of truth. What the Lord expected of his people. And some were given that. And some were given the word of knowledge. Information that was needed. The facts of the matter. So one was given information and one was given the wisdom of application. But how did you know in the audience if they were given that gift or they're just speaking their own mind? And there were plenty who spoke their own mind. There were the Gnostics and the others in the church who said, oh, we have the same wisdom. And it wasn't the true wisdom. Some had true wisdom, others presenting false wisdom. Some had true knowledge, others presenting false concepts. He said, I've given a third one the gift of faith. When you can identify those who have the gift of faith, they are the ones who discern between what is true and what is false. You need that one as a balance to the other two, so you can be sure that the words that are spoken are words that are spoken that are true. Then he goes and he says, there are two other types of gifts. The outward gifts, the miraculous gifts. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. Here you've got two outward gifts, and these are self-evident, so there's no check and balance on these. Now he gives another one, another two together, to another prophecy, and he follows that to another the discerning of spirits. One had the gift to get up there and speak eloquently and lay out truth. But there were others who were orators by nature, who could lay out error just as well as those who lay out truth. And so he said, I've also arranged that another one has the discerning of spirits, to discern which of these is true and which is not. There was a balance in the gifts of the Spirit again. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. That was balance. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And that's what he talks about as he goes on. He illustrates that. He said, if one speaks in a tongue, it's of no value unless someone up interprets in the tongue. You have to have the two to balance each other. But all of these worketh the self-same Spirit. It devised every man several ways at will. Now, in our day and age, we don't have these miraculous gifts. But we do have gifted individuals. We have individuals who are gifted in study. We have individuals who are gifted in speaking. We have individuals who are gifted in a rich source of knowledge. We have individuals who are gifted with speaking in languages, translations, and so on. These are rich gifts. We need not to despise these gifts. But we don't have the gift of discerning in spirits as such. And so then he comes down to the next area, which we're going to wait a minute before coming to. Despise not prophesying, but prove all things. But before we get to that, we want to still go to despise not prophesying. I think one of the most beautiful examples in the Bible of this is Lydia. In Acts, the 16th chapter and the 14th verse, we find the spirit of Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. Now, there are certain idiomatic phrases here we don't want to go into in detail that tell us that Lydia was originally a pagan, and she had been a convert to Judaism. And as a convert to Judaism, she had been not only a faithful Jewess, but probably a leader in the little synagogue that they had, as much as a female could be a leader in that day and age. And so, in this position, she had already changed religion once, but she had the humility to attend unto things that were spoken by Paul. And to a Jewess, Paul spoke heresy. He spoke something that was different than she had heard. It was a new brand of Judaism. In fact, it was beyond Judaism. It was Christianity. She attended to these things.
That is the kind of humility we need. That humility that says, I'm not totally set. I'm willing to listen. When the Lord lists on the Sermon on the Mount the attributes He desires of a new dispensation, He starts with the poor in spirit. That humility. Then the compassionate, those that mourn. And then the meek, those who are teachable, those who are willing to learn. They have to listen. Sometimes you hear a different thought and say, oh, I shut my ears off. We have to listen and say, is it true? Can it be proven by the Word of God? We cannot just reject automatically that which we cannot prove to be wrong. The next chapter of Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul's journey takes him to Berea, and of course we all know the text about the Bereans. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That was the first step. They listened. You know, the saying is so true. When you talk, you repeat what you already know. When you listen, you just might learn something. That we gain the new information by listening. But listening without testing is folly. Listening without testing opens the door to error. Therefore, we need to listen, but after listening, not to be gullible. And say, oh, that's a new thought. I like that. Is it founded in the Word of God? Now I'll go back to the Bereans. They received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Old Testament. That's what it says. That's what the Scriptures were. We are a little more fortunate. We have an old and new. But they searched what they had of the Word of God. Is it founded there? And then they did not search it to prove that the new prophesying was true. They searched it to prove whether it was true. They went with an open judgment. Was it true? Was it false? And Paul admonishes them, I am glad they didn't listen to me and say, that's it. I'm glad they listened to me and they went to the Scriptures, and having gone to the Scriptures, they went with a mind that's saying, is this true or is it not true? We need that same spirit as we present thoughts. I hope that any time I present a thought from the platform, that the audience is going to search the Bible and see if it's right or wrong. And if it's wrong, reject it. And tell me, so I can reject it. And if it's right, then accept it. But let it be proven by the Word of God. That brings us to the first of the admonitions in our chart. Prove all things. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those were so. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony. Now that would have had one meaning in the Old Testament. It probably has a little broader meaning to us today. Probably in our day, we look at the law not so much as the commandments of ordinances that was blotted out, but the types of the law, the pictures that are there. The law was full of beautiful lessons within those pictures, and the testimony, the direct statements of God's prophets and of God's spokesmen, that these are the two foundation stones upon which you build. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The obvious thought in this text is that the writers of the Bible did not write what the writers thought they should write. The writers wrote what they were instructed by the Spirit to write. They were moved mechanically by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we can trust them. You know, the question is often given on the Scripture in Timothy about all Scripture given by inspiration of God. I know where it is in my Bible, and I can't find it. Oh, here it is. 2 Timothy 3:16. King James, I'm reading. All Scripture Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Our attention is often called to the fact that this verse is italics and spurious. And the Scripture is then therefore read, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, suggesting that some Scripture is not. I would suggest that that is not correct. Both is's are italics. Not only the first is. The text itself in the Greek has no verb. A verb has to be supplied. Now, the point is sometimes made, well, when it was said by Satan, thou shalt not surely die, that's certainly not inspired. It's certainly inspired that we know that Scripture statement was made. It appears in the Bible by inspiration. Sometimes it says you don't need inspiration to cover history. True. But you need inspiration to know what history is worth covering. History is always selective. Historians select what they want. If a historical event is in the Bible, it's there for a purpose. Once we begin saying, well, all Scripture is not given for inspiration, we start saying, well, maybe this text wasn't inspired. And maybe this wasn't inspired. There are exceptions, but those exceptions are clearly marked. Paul says on two occasions, what I say now I speak not for God, but I speak for myself, and I think I have the will of God. So there are those places where Paul is saying, I'm giving you my opinion. But that's a pretty good opinion to trust. It's a pretty good opinion to put your faith in. And I dare say, we better not start challenging any other text and say, well, I think I can get around that one, just say it's not inspired. All Scripture is given for our reading, and it's by the inspiration. I appreciated the scientific thoughts that Brother Ken gave. Archaeology proves the same. You can do the same from history. There are just so many ways to prove that the Bible is an inspired book and a good foundation for all faith. Proving all things. How do we prove? This becomes the problem area. It's been said by some, the Bible is a fiddle upon which any tune can be played. Text can be used selectively to establish this point or that point. The ridiculous extreme is used of linking three scriptures together. Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. It's all Scripture. Not very good advice. All inspired text. We need to have a rule, and rules for proof. We're going to suggest six. And you can probably add six or a dozen more. But these are things we think are necessary in approaching the Word of God. The first is, thus saith the Lord. If we have a direct text that states with no interpretation a point, you can rely on that as being pretty positive proof. That is the strongest proof. Unfortunately, there are a lot of things you don't have that. There are a lot of things where interpretation comes in. As a general rule, the more you need to interpret, the less secure you can be in the answer. You will need to interpret. Interpretation is required. The Lord didn't write down every single thing. He gave you rules to work by. As a quote of Brother Russell I've always liked and I use frequently, the Lord does not wish us to learn as children certain rules to be memorized, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be reasoned upon and applied. Nevertheless, the first thing we should look for is, can I nail it down with the thus saith the Lord? Can I find a text that says it? Second, once I find a text, does the context support my reasoning? Is the context talking about the same thing? Or is it reaching out to other subject matters? Now, that is not a 100% rule. If you look at and make a study of the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament, there are many examples where they are not quoted in context. But they are quoted by an apostle. And I think I'd rather have a little more confidence in him than on my own. And you do have some that are very questionable. as in Acts, the first chapter. When you look at the scriptures that they used to support the election of Matthias, they were using it upon scriptures. It is not evident that their interpretation was correct. They were not spirit-begotten at the time. They made a conclusion, a logical conclusion, and they made a decision based upon that conclusion. But context is extremely important. And in context, there's a sub-rule that I've been learning more and more the last few years, and I got to express my appreciation to Brother Darius Shevek for teaching me this rule. What did the words that were spoken mean at the time to those to whom they were spoken? So frequently we look at text, look at our own day, and that is important. But any scripture to be harmonious in its interpretation must be harmonious with what it meant at the time to the ones who heard it. Prophecy had a meaning directly, historically, in time. And understanding that meaning gives us the principles by which to broaden that meaning. And certainly there are many scriptures that have multiple applications and can be applied in multiple levels at multiple time periods. But they will not be out of harmony with each other. They will follow through in the same principle. The fourth rule. We must study through a filter. Now let me explain that. I'm going to use an illustration that we heard many years ago by Brother Roy Mitchell. Brother Roy was asking the question at talk, should we confine our study to only that which Brother Russell wrote? And he said, if we do, sometimes we feel stifled. We feel, I need a fresh air of thought on this. But we're a little afraid not to confine there because we realize errors can come in so easily. And so he used the illustration of a man who was out in a hot desert. He was in this cabin, and it was so hot inside. And he wanted to open the window, but there were so many flies outside, he didn't want the flies to get in. And so he had a catch-22 situation. He said, if I open the window, I get the flies. If I close the window, I don't get the air. He said, if I open my mind to these other thoughts, I get a fresh air, but I get all kinds of errors that may come in with it. He said, the answer is simple. Put up a screen. Keep the flies out, let the air in. And then he pointed to the screen, and it's right back here, the chart of the ages. He said, go through it. And I, again, I referred to Brother Ken this morning. In studying the Word of God, start by all means with the writings of Pastor Russell. The six volumes give a filter. They give you the outline. They give you a framework to begin researching and going out to text that Brother Russell did not study. The whole Bible is there. The whole Bible is there for you. And the Lord will lead you. But in leading you, have the filter there of previously proven truths. Go through and prove the chart. Not just the chart. The concepts of the chart. The concepts of God's plan. Prove those concepts. And this gets into an area of proving all things. Between contextual Bible study and topical Bible study. Which is right? Should we study the Bible? Should we study a topical arrangement? And the answer is simple. The answer is yes. We need to study both. Topical study is a tremendous value. It brings together texts from diverse places and puts them into a logical pattern. It is the vertical wires in our screen. It builds up those truths so you've got a doctrinal concept. But topical study's got a problem. Topical study is often missing the context. It catches those scriptures either you or the author of whatever topic you're studying has brought together, but often misses other texts that relate to the topic that may be against or for the point you were there. And this is where contextual Bible study comes in. In contextual Bible study, you get the plan of God as it's developed chronologically through the ages, and you get all the texts. In the topic, you get the subject matter. And by doing both, you build up a total framework that gives you a full screen. Brother Megason, many years ago, was telling us in a discourse the counsel that Brother Russell gave to the class in Boston, Massachusetts. I said, Brother Russell came through, and the question came up about how can we best prepare for the study meetings. And the counsel was, take the topic, go home and research, and bring all the arguments for or against the points in the paragraph. He was saying, challenge it. Meet those challenges that are there. Study those challenges out. Then you become established. Sometimes we're afraid to meet those challenges. We feel too weak. But the Lord does not plant new trees in greenhouses. He plants new trees in the open forest where the winds blow so that the roots go deep. And we need to send those roots deep. Proving all things, it means developing a filter of truth that we have proven both through topical study and through contextual study, so that we have brought together all we can find about each subject. And then it requires extreme honesty. Sometimes I envy some brethren with the security they feel in their beliefs. There are beliefs I don't feel as secure about. There are beliefs I think, yeah, I think that's right, and I'm willing to proclaim it from the platform. But do I have questions? Yeah, I've got questions. I've got a big shelf up here. And I put those questions up there, and someday, sometime in a discourse or in a discussion, it's going to get answered, and I'll pull it down and say, okay, that one's off. I got that one answered. I'm not going to let the questions bother my belief. My faith is based upon the preponderance of evidence. Brother Ken mentioned his talk today. Faith is not the same as just simple belief. And that's true. The devils believe and tremble. But faith goes beyond that. In the illustration of the armor in Ephesians, there are two elements of that armor that I think are very important to keep in mind. There is the shield of faith, and there's the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. Picture yourself in a battle with an adversary of old Roman times who was using different weapons than you were using. He was using darts. You were using a shield and a sword. That's the battle Paul pictures. He talks about the enemy throwing darts, and that's long-range missiles. He's got an intercontinental ballistic missile there he's throwing at you. So you're fighting with a shield, and you say, I really want to prove this. You take your sword of the Spirit, and you make the hardest thrust possible. If you did that, in your mind, what's going to happen to your shield? It's going to be off to the side. And all the enemy needs to do is jump back and throw in a doubt. Say, got you this time. We need to keep our faith in front. We fight with a sword only to the degree that we can keep the faith in front of us. Our faith is a protective element. Then when the doubts come, the doubts will meet the shield of faith. And we'll say, no, I can't answer that. I will. I'll put it over here. I'll think about it. I'm not rejecting it. I understand it's there, but I'm not buying it just because there's a little doubt here. It only adds up from, instead of 85% proof, I got 84% now. I still have a strong argument for my position. Faith requires an analysis of evidence and an acceptance of truth based upon the majority of that evidence that we can see. There are probably few things that we will thoroughly, completely comprehend and understand in our lifetime. Brother Russell was once asked, it's in the question book, why do you call yourselves truth people? And his answer was, not because we have the truth, but because the truth is the most important thing to us, something we're willing to risk everything we have to gain. Truth is absolute. But you don't have absolute truth, and I don't have absolute truth. Absolute truth is the goal. We must reach toward that absolute truth. We must continue to strive. That is where the proof of all things comes in. We must seek for those proofs that make it more and more absolute. Our fifth rule, Scripture interpreting Scripture. Perhaps the most helpful of all references is a good, personally built margin of reference. Brother Ken talked about that this morning. I'm sorry, Ken, I really have to borrow a lot today from you. But I guess imitation is a sincere part of flattery, so we'll consider it that. We need to build margin references. We need to find out what other texts relate and elaborate upon this. We need to expand by going from Scripture to Scripture. Often one text does not show a whole picture. It's a snapshot of one element. Other texts are a snapshot of another element. And you put the composite together, and you get what's called the big picture. Once again, I'm a real copycat today. I'm going to go to Roy Mitchell one more time. Back in the 50s, he was circulating a tape by Dr. Forbay, Pan American Airlines. And Forbay in this tape had an illustration I've always appreciated. He talked about the bug and the oriental rug. Now, you've all seen oriental rugs. It's, you know, the intricate patterns there, and the beautiful colors, and the way they're interwoven. And he said, that bug, as he crawls through this rug, knows that every little step he takes, what color he's in. He can look around and say, I'm in white. Then he can say, I'm in maroon. Then he can say, I'm in cerise. Whatever color he sees, he can see. But he can't see anything else. He said, we need to be a bird and fly above that rug and get the whole picture. It's the large picture. It's the big plan. That's where the permission of evil is answered. You can only answer why God permits evil with a big plan. You've got to go to beyond the kingdom to get the answer to that question. There is no answer. And that is why when you have sincere people, and I think Billy Graham is sincere as they come. I think he's a very sincere individual, a very sincere Christian. When he asks the question, why does God permit evil? He says, I don't know. And that's true. He's got the right answer. He doesn't know. He doesn't know because he doesn't see the big picture of the resurrection of all mankind. The resurrection of the wicked as well as the righteous. That the Arab will be there with the Jew, the pagan will be there with the priest. The Hottentot, what the sincerest Christian ever was. They all come back in that kingdom. So many of the pictures are in this larger picture. Why does Paul say we rejoice in our sufferings? Because we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be followed. We just had a study last Thursday in our class on the purpose of our trials from the reprints. And what really answered to my mind was the picture of Solomon's temple, where each stone was chiseled in the quarry to fit exactly where it would be without sound of hammer. God is knocking a chip off your block that's in a different place than the chip on my block. And so our experiences may differ. But we all need chips knocked off the old block. We all need to have those things fall. We all need to realize we put ourselves in the Lord's hands as a divine sculptor, that he can answer what I think was Bernini or one of the Vatican answer when he said, how do you know what to cut? And he said, whatever doesn't look like Moses, I cut away. Whatever doesn't look like the image of Christ, he cuts away. He cuts away and discards that. So the big picture comes by Scripture combined with Scripture. We need to interpret. The sixth rule, discussion. We need to talk to each other. We need to talk to each other about spiritual matters. We need to discuss our questions with each other. That's where we get so many of our answers. I notice when I prepare a lot of discourses, a lot of my preparation time is on the fellowship floor. I'll go over my notes, get my talk ready, and then I'll go to 10, 15 brethren and ask a question. And it's a question about a talk I'm working on. And I won't tell them that, because I don't want them to know I'm going to perjurize. But they told me. Excuse me. I'm going to use that because this is how we gain. Proverbs 24:6. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. If we trust that our brethren are led by the Lord and have the Spirit of the Lord, we should be very free to come to them and discuss with them and get their opinion on Scripture, something that we're looking at. But once we get that opinion, we need to go back to step one and prove all things. Okay, that's your opinion. That doesn't make it right. Now, you could tell me that he believes in a hell of fire, and I say, you're right. You believe that. Doesn't make it right. Whatever you believe, you do believe. And I need to know why you believe it. And so if I come to you and, you know, there's a tendency we have when we're discussing something to go to those who we think will give us the answer we already want, instead of going to those who may have the opposite opinion. And that is part of the balance. When the Lord chose the apostles, he sent them out two by two. And it's been noticed that he often sent opposites out. The one I like is he sent out Matthew with Simon. Now, Simon was called a zealot. And the zealots believe that you don't touch Rome in any way. That was what Simon grew up with. And Matthew was a tax collector. And the Lord said, you two go out and get along with each other. There was great differences. And they had to iron these out. And so if we go to those who we think are the opposite opinion, then we get a more rounded view of what is truth. So, in summarizing this section, proving all things is to find out thus saith the Lord, look in context, find what it meant to those who heard the words, filter through his plan, interpret scripture with scripture, and discuss with others. Then we need to hold fast that which is good. And that seems rather obvious. Once we've proven something, hold on to it. But I want to touch the last one in the 2 minutes we got remaining. There's a lot of disagreement on the interpretation, the translation of the next verse. King James abstain from every appearance of evil. Brother Bussell suggests in the manna that a more correct translation would be abstain from every form of evil. I would like to suggest that there's still a better translation than either of those. The word appearance does come from the word that means appearance. It comes from eidon, eidos, which is to see with the eye. It has the thought of a visual comprehension, a mental comprehension as well. More a mental than visual, excuse me. It's more than mental comprehension. I think the thought would be abstain from everything which you found to be evil, which appears to you as evil. That's the next part of the study arrangement. That's how you quench not the Spirit. You quench it not by looking out for God's Word, listening, testing, accepting good, and rejecting that which appears to you as evil. Jesus did many things that appeared evil. Associated with the harlots, the Pharisees. In fact, he says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he had a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He said, here's a man gluttonous and a winebibber. He didn't abstain from that appearance. Being a Christian involves risks. And those risks may sometimes give that a thing. But if you esteem something to be evil, don't do it. That you've got to abstain from. That which you find to be evil. Because if we do these things, if we, having tested by the Word of God what is good and what is not good, hold on to that which is good and reject that which appears to us as evil, then we would not be quenching the Spirit. And the fire can glow. We can maintain that spiritual glow and keep the spiritual fires burning.